Hey, I'm going to talk about another son of Jessica here, and that's Jacob. And Jacob, this week, on Friday, we were his guests, Jacob's guest. He's 7 years old. You see him, of course, before the service. Six. He looks bigger, doesn't he? But he's in first grade. I'm right about that. And he invited us a couple weeks ago to what they called a grand event. And it was a grandparents' day at the elementary school. And he was our invitation. And so on Friday at noon, he met us, and we basically followed Jacob around for a couple hours. And, you know, he took us first, of course, to lunch. We sat and had lunch with him, and there was this burrito with a pile of corn, you know, and everything. And then he took us from there out to the playground when the bell rang, of course. When the lady said we could go, then we could go. We couldn't go any sooner than that. But then we went out to the playground. You know, we liked to see what he was doing out there, and he showed us some of his favorite things to do, which, of course, was swings and the bars. And so we got to watch him go on the monkey bars backwards, not forwards. It would have been too easy to go forwards. So he showed us how to do it backwards, which was really neat. And then we went out to the garden, had a snack, went into his classroom to meet his teacher. And this was part of our day of following Jacob around as Grandparents' Day. It was really neat. It was called a grand event. And so as I did that and I came to this morning, I thought, you know, we got a pretty clear picture of what Jacob does, and we enjoyed him. We enjoyed him a lot, and he enjoyed us. And I think you might say that sums up really last week's teaching. That is the essence of last week, because last week's sermon was about following Jesus and us enjoying him and he enjoying us, really. It was the teaching of the Good Shepherd. And I thought, you know, in the same way that Jacob was our invitation to come to Grandparents' Day, man, Jesus is our invitation into the family of God. And really, that's what John 10 was all about, that Jesus, he says, I'm the door. I'm the door of the sheepfold. And I literally lay down my life for the sheep. And we saw last week that as you look at a sheep pen, a sheepfold, there's an opening in it, and there's no door. And at first you say, well, the sheep are going to escape easily, and the wolves are going to come in. But that's not true, because Jesus himself lays down in front of the opening of the door. And in that way, man, no sheep can get out, no wolves can come in, and that's our way into the sheepfold, the family of God, is through Jesus Christ alone. There's no other door. We can't go over the fence or under the fence or Jesus, look that way, and then try to sneak in. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is the way. He's the way. And then just like Jacob led us around the playground into his room and the garden and snack time, we learn so too does Jesus lead us. He calls us, the Bible says, and he leads us into good places. Even if getting to that good place means going through a dark valley, Jesus is right there with us, and that should comfort us, especially as we, again, ponder the events of 1 week, you know, in the world. It's so heavy with things that could just melt us, really. Devastation through weather or through a terrorist attack. So many things. But yet, we know that Jesus will lead us through those things. And the Bible says that no one can snatch us out of his hands. And that was our assurance last week, that sometimes we go through life, we think, Lord, boy, you know, I must have really let you down. Am I even your kid? Am I even your son? And the Lord says, oh, of course you are. You're my sheep, and you'll never get snatched out of my hands. No one's going to do that. And so that's a comfort to us. And I guess the next thing is just as Jacob led us, we followed him. That's really our job as Christians, just to follow Jesus. Isn't that a great task to have, to follow our Savior? He's so trustworthy. And we recognize his voice, the Bible says, and we follow him. And we're not going to follow the voice of a stranger. That's not going to happen. We have that discernment. And I guess you could say that we certainly all follow somebody. And really, this is going to lead us into our time here. We're going to finish up in John chapter 10, the last 10 verses, and then we're going to try to forge ahead into John chapter 11. And we're calling this time the fifth I am. And we'll explore some of those I am statements that Jesus made. But following somebody is just part of this life. And we were happy to follow Jacob. We trusted that he was going to lead us into good places at the elementary school. And we trust that Jesus is going to do the same. And nowadays, you might say that this idea of following has been kind of repackaged. As we looked into the story of the illustration, you might say, of Jesus being the good shepherd, we being the sheep, some of us had some difficulty in understanding it, because really, that's not common to our culture anymore. Back in the day, of course, in the Bible, 500 times sheep are mentioned, more than any other animal. Because, of course, in that day, sheep were important to both agriculture and, of course, the spiritual life of the Jews. They offered hundreds of sheep in their lifetime as sacrifices. But for us, it's a little hard to follow sometimes. And speaking of following, nowadays, it's more commonly understood to follow someone means to watch somebody online through social media, through Twitter or Facebook or Instagram. And in a sense, we follow their accounts. And that's even a primary objective for businesses or individuals, is to build up their followers. And so these things all have a form of news feeds that people grasp onto. And in that way, we follow another person. And usually when you follow somebody, it's because the message or the vision that they have, it kind of resonates in our hearts or our souls. And we're inspired by them. We aspire to be like them. But sometimes there's cases when a person follows another person because they despise them. And they want to see the downfall of the person. Or perhaps maybe seize an opportunity to shame the person. And that's exactly what was happening in Jesus' day. Some people followed him openly and believed on him, while others followed him secretly from a distance, just waiting for an opportunity to catch him, or to trap him, or to shame him. And that's what we're going to pick it up really today in John chapter 10, verse 32. The Pharisees have been lurking and following Jesus. They want to trap him. As a matter of fact, at this moment in John chapter 10, they're picking up stones to bury him in because he has just proclaimed, "I and my Father are one," thus making himself equal with God. And so Jesus is going to respond to them as they're picking up these rocks. And he's going to really, as he always does, kind of turn the tables on them and never back down from an opportunity to share the gospel with them, even though they're his ardent enemies. And so here we go, John chapter 10, verse 32 through 42. And I think, again, I'd love to just forge ahead to chapter 11 because it's exciting. It's a common story that we hear oftentimes, again, at funerals, just like Psalm 23. But there's something in this last section of John chapter 10 that I don't want you to miss, because sometimes we as Christians are challenged on one of these points that's in these last 10 verses. So here we go. I'm going to read it here in the English Standard Version. John 10, verses 32 to 42. So Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, which is Bethany or Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man, Jesus, was true." And many believed in him there. Again, he had those followers that were following him because they were inspired by him. They wanted what he was preaching. And then there were those others who were, again, following him to trap him. And that was the Pharisees and the scribes. They wanted to trip him up. And we saw this in past occasions, in past instances, when the Pharisees tried to accuse, interrogate, and attempt to trap Jesus, mostly by disputing his claims that he's the Messiah. But other times, it's because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and that, of course, to them was the unforgivable sin. So here we have it. And Jesus says, "If you don't believe me, at least believe the very works that I do, the miracles that testify of me." And so we see, as we've seen in the past, that Jesus calls more than himself as his own witness. He says, listen, there's four witnesses that testify of me. The first one was John the Baptist. And he came to prepare the way for Jesus. He came as a witness of the light, He wasn't the true light, the Bible says, but he came to bear witness of the light that would come into the world. And then Jesus says, another witness that I bring forth are the works that I do. The miracles that I have performed, they're to give credence to myself and to the Father, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. That was the express purpose for the miracles. And John says that in John chapter 20, verse 31. That was what was why the seven miracles that we see in the Gospel of John were performed mostly in front of the masses, so that they would believe, and by believing, have life in the name of Jesus. And then there's a third witness, of course, that we saw, and that's the Father himself. As the Father himself bore witness of Jesus on a few occasions where we actually hear the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Believe him. And then there's this fourth witness that Jesus calls, and that's the witness of the Old Testament. All the scriptures that spoke of Jesus from his incarnation to his death and resurrection, and it's all from Genesis to Malachi and beyond. But he always points to the Old Testament scriptures, and then he says, those things that you read about, we're talking about me. He was the fulfillment of all those things. The Lamb of God, the prophet that was greater than Moses. We could go on and on and on. The mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's hundreds of prophecies that foretold the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus says, those testify of me too, but at least believe the works that I do. Now, they get into this discussion, and the Pharisees are enraged towards Jesus, claiming to be one with the Father, which he was. He was one with the Father. This is the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus didn't try to hide that. But Jesus puts it right back to them, and he says this. He says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, little g, to whom the word of God came, then is it such a bad thing that I call myself the Son of God, since I am God myself? That's kind of a paraphrase. So what does this mean? What did Jesus mean when he says, you are gods? This could confuse some people. As a matter of fact, in youth group last year, had a young man who had started coming to youth group, and he said, what's the difference between Jesus and Thor, like a demigod? You know, isn't he just a god, like a superhero? And so I had to go through with him to show that, what's the difference between Jesus and Thor, or whoever you want to say, these demigods? And Jesus is going to explain that a little bit right here. And he quotes this interesting scripture from Psalm 82:6. But really, Psalm 82:6, which I'm going to read in a moment, is a quote from Exodus chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. So Jesus goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. Now, my father-in-law, being a lawyer himself, I think you'll find this fascinating, as this word has a lot to do with a judicial system that was formed way back in the book of Exodus. So here we go. Here's the scripture that Jesus and that many people refer to, and that's in Psalm 82, verse 6, but I'm going to read a little more than that. I'm going to pick it up with verse 5, and of course, this is a psalm of Asaph, and he's writing, and he says this. He says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. And again, this is one of those scriptures that Jesus points to that others have misconstrued and taken out of context and built a whole false doctrine on. And you might be confronted about this verse. So I want to shed a little bit of light on it before we go on to chapter 11. So let me partner that with Exodus 22. I'm going to go way back because that in itself is a quote from Exodus 22. So we go to Exodus 22, and again, God is delivering really one of our first systems of law down to the people. And so here's what he says. He delivers this to Moses, and then Moses delivers it to the people. And this is Exodus chapter 22, starting in verse 7. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. That word judges right there is the same word that's used for gods, that is in Psalm 82:6. It's, in a sense, it's that Elohim, it means judges. Now, to see whether he's put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judge condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, the cause of both parties shall come, and the judge shall condemn one or the other. It would be like coming before, you might say, in the 80s, Judge Wapner, or maybe in the 90s, Judge Judy. And the truth is, whatever that judge hands down, that's the sentence. And so in that way, that judge serves as really as God in that sense. That judge has decided the fate of that person who's brought his case before the judge. So, for example, let's say if in modern day, usually we don't miss an animal. We're missing a bike, let's say. And we look all over the garage, we can't find it. And then we go down to the store and we see our neighbor riding our bike. And we say, that's my bike, and I didn't let you use it. And the neighbor says, well, no, it's my bike. I bought it at Big Five. And you say, no, that bike was in my garage an hour ago. That's my bike. And so there's a dispute. So you come before the judges, and the judges are then to make this decision. The cause of both parties is brought before them. The judge listens, rules against one and for the other, and in that way, their fate is in the judge's hand. And that's why this judge is often referred to as, have I not said you are gods, with a little g, Elohim. And again, we see that over, we see it in a few instances. But they're acting in God's place. And so those whom he called gods were actually those judges who were enacting God's laws upon the people. Now, it was never intended to become a doctrine or a scripture to build a belief system around that says if you live a godly life on earth, that one day you and your wife can be gods and have your own planet and populate them with spirit children. That sounds maybe a little auchy, but that is Mormon doctrine. That's pure Mormon doctrine. And so I want you to, if you're ever confronted with that, you can take it way back to the book of Exodus and say, hey, here's what that means. It doesn't mean I'm going to become Thor or have a planet one day of my own and populate it. It doesn't mean that at all. And you can explain in love what that means. And so that's why I think it's important. I didn't want to skip over that. It was important to me when I was a young Christian, when I thought, wow, what do I say to these things? That people that come to my door and they say, this is what we believe and it's in the Bible. Well, how do I lovingly refute that? This is how. You just take it one step at a time. And your goal, the whole time, your goal is to bring them to Jesus. These things are going to pass. We don't want to major in the minors. And as soon as we can get to Jesus and who he is, that's the place you want. That should be your strategy when somebody comes to your door. Man, I would love this person to become a sheep. Like right now before they leave my door, I want them to know Jesus, the real Jesus, and to know his love and his joy and his forgiveness. That's our goal. It's not to lob a spiritual grenade over the wall, you know. That doesn't do any good. We want to love them to Jesus Christ. Anyway, there you go. Now we're going to move on. We're going to move on through the Gospel of John, of course. And as we speak of following people, it's neat that perhaps the closest follower of the 12 disciples was John the Beloved. Now, we know Jesus had other friends, too, beyond the 12. He had close friends. And three of those closest friends seemed to be from one family that lived in a town that Jesus frequented called Bethany, Bethabar, that area beyond the Jordan. And just a few miles from Jerusalem, maybe from like here to San Isabel, but it was 90 miles from where he was born in Nazareth and where he grew up, of course. I'm sorry, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. And so Bethany is about 90 miles from Nazareth. And this is the first time we hear of Jesus. It's in Bethany. And we read it ourselves early on in the Gospel of John. Jesus was about 30 years old, and it says he travels to a place near Bethany across the Jordan, Bethabara. And here is the place where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. This is the setting for our time today. At the River Jordan, near Bethany across the Jordan, Jesus also called his first disciples. So Jesus was baptized there by Bethany. He called his first disciples right around there. And now here in the 11th chapter of John, Jesus is back in Bethany. And here's the amazing thing. In less than 3 months, from this moment in the Gospel of John. Jesus will ride down from Bethany into Jerusalem with shouts of, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus will head towards his crucifixion. And that's why it's amazing to think that the last 10 chapters of John are the last 2.5 months of Jesus. He devotes a lot of time. So it must be pretty important. And as I said last week, bad timing by the new pastor. We'll be at the crucifixion right about Christmas time. So that, man, talk about a rookie mistake. That's how it's going to go. But as I thought, well, you know, Lord, it's good to remember that it's not the little baby Jesus that is the basis for our salvation experience. It's the man, the baby who grew up to be a man who gave his life on the cross for the sins of the world. And so maybe it's not such a bad thing to remember what the end game was of that little baby that was born in a manger. So let's pick it up in chapter 11. And I'm going to read through it. I'm going to read actually from verse 1 to 27. And then we'll see about this fifth I am of Jesus. As Jesus reveals himself with every one of these I am statements. Really, they're metaphors as he compares himself to something. And in that way, we get this full picture of who Jesus is. And now that saving relationship is so important to us. Jesus doesn't want us to miss that. So here we go. Back in Bethany. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And that's yet to come, by the way, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So again, we have this siblings, two sisters, one brother, and they're all the friends of Jesus. Therefore, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love, he whom you admire, he whom you think so highly of, is sick. He's sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound familiar? We were just in chapter 9 where the apostle said, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man who's blind or his parents that sinned, that he's like this? And Jesus said, wasn't his parents, wasn't the man, but that the works of God could be revealed in him. So this is an opportunity that Jesus sees, and it's going to bring glory to him, and it's going to build belief in these followers. So verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, this is kind of a, you think, he must have run there. He stayed 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, Master, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? And again, he's talking about daylight, which again, in just 1 week, exactly 1 week from today, we'll be on the equinox. There's going to be 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night. So Jesus is saying, aren't there not 12 hours of daylight? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if what, again, that's, Jesus had just said this too in chapter 8, where again, after the adulteress is brought before him and they want to stone her, and Jesus turns the tables and says, hey, he of you who is without sin, throw the first stone. And they all leave. It's just the woman and Jesus. And he says, where are your accusers? He says, they're gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And then he says, I'm the light of the world. So this is not the first time Jesus had said this. But again, going back to verse 11, these things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And again, this is one of those areas. For the believer, it is like sleep. There's never going to come a point when we're going to be separated from Jesus. When we come to Christ, even though we die, our body, this tent, will give its last breath. I'll never experience separation, that spiritual death from Jesus Christ. Then I'm going to go right into eternity. And so for us, it's like sleep. If we were to say he died, that could give you connotations that there was that separation, but there's not that separation at all. But again, there's that idea of sleep, and there are some groups that will take that verse right there and they'll run with it. And they'll talk to you about soul sleep and about the breath of God and about what it is for a person, what happens when they die. And so it's good to know about about what he means when he says he sleeps. You can be certain that he did physically die. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. But Jesus spoke, of course, of his death. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's go too, that we can die with him. Again, Thomas, he has great lines, you know. And so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So I was thinking it was about 7, but I guess 2 miles, that's from going from here to, you know, Wainola, pretty much. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. This is verse 20, I'm sorry. But Mary was sitting in the house. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And you know that as I was looking into 9/11, the remembrances, and we shared on Wednesday in the men's group some of those things that happened that day, church attendance by the next Sunday doubled in most places, especially in Manhattan, in that area. And the most common text that preachers were preaching was this text right here. Was this text, Jesus saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Because, boy, a week after 9/11, there was a lot of hopeless people walking around, a lot of sadness, myself included. And I think people were just clinging and waiting to see what their pastor was going to say. Anything that pastor said that wasn't from the Bible probably just fell on deaf ears. But this Gospel of John, this verse from chapter 11, verse 25, it speaks to us. It comforts us, knowing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in him will never die. That makes things better. And so, and that was the express purpose, again, of John. He said, these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing, have life in his name. And that's what apparently seems to have happened to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They seem to have put their trust, their hope in Jesus Christ. And that's true for many of us, too. We have life, abundant life here, eternal life in the hereafter. And Jesus promises over and over again, by placing our trust in him, by putting our confidence in him, by putting our hope in him, by having our identity in him, and get this, by putting all of our eggs in one basket in him, that we have life, everlasting life, we'll never die. And you know, our greatest fear will never materialize. Because most of our greatest fear is that moment of death. We think, gosh, what's going to happen? Am I going to get in a car crash? What's going to happen to me? We don't have to worry about that. We don't. Because, man, we're never going to be separated from Jesus. We're going to go right from here to his presence. And that's going to be glorious. So if you worry about that a lot, well, stop worrying about it. That's all I can say. No need to worry about it. Jesus has got it covered. We can trust him. He's trustworthy. He said it to his disciples. When they said, Jesus, we don't even know where you're going. We don't know the way. He said, listen, Thomas, again, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we've shared this over and over again. I know. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's not going to let us down. He's not going to let us get lost somewhere between here and heaven. He's not going to make us wait in a line like for the Star Wars ride. It's not going to be like that. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord. It's going to be just like that. We'll never have that moment of separation. And again, as Paul said as he wrote a second letter to the Corinthians, he said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, we want that, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our new habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We're going to have a body to inhabit. We're not going to be this roaming about like an unembodied spirit, like some people think. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but because we want to have the clothing of God, that our mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he, Jesus, who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. And that's our hope. There was not a single sermon preached in the book of Acts that didn't include the hope of the resurrection. That is the cornerstone of the New Testament, is the resurrection. And it's something we never want to just save for Easter. It ought to be something that we talk about all the time, especially as we get closer to that day. And man, when I accepted the job as the pastor here, honestly, the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, you're probably going to do 20 funerals in the next 5 years. And man, it's coming to pass that way. As we have older saints in the congregation, but again, God could take me, which I'm a middle saint right now, I think, 55, I'm right there in the middle. But we're seeing with V, and even with V Lumpkins, with Debbie Green, the one who came alongside Rick, Ernie Liebman. Man, these things are going to happen more and more. And we ought to have that idea of the resurrection at the forefront of our minds, because it gives us great confidence, and it gives us great love, and it gives us great zeal to want to get the gospel out to others. Because we know that one day, again, this life will end, but boy, there's going to be an eternity, and we're going to either spend it with God forever or apart from God in hell. And we want to make sure that we're not missing an opportunity. My former pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, used to say, if one day you hear on the news, Chuck Smith died, don't believe it. Maybe some of you have heard this. That's false reporting. It would be more accurate to say Chuck Smith moved from a tent to a mansion. And he did that on October 3rd, 2013. You see, because just like his spirit, which was the real him, moved out of his body into the building of God, so too did Alice Froik's green spirit move out. V. Lumpkin's spirit moved out. Ernie Liebman's spirit moved out. Russ's mom, Mrs. Ingevik, that happened, boy, the funeral was yesterday in Scottsdale, Arizona. And in another 10, maybe a year, 10, who knows how long, insert your name there. You know, you might as well put your name there. It's going to happen. And so this body in which I'm living in is only a temporal dwelling for me. It was made to function on earth. It wasn't made to function in heaven. That's going to be a whole new, different kind of body. My body wouldn't last probably a second in heaven. But God's got something that's going to last for eternity. It's going to be awesome. So the resurrection of Jesus, again, was the cornerstone, the heart of the teaching of the apostles in the early church. And again, no sermon was preached without it. Each chapter of the book of Acts speaks of the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have also of the resurrection to be with Christ for eternity. And so, as I said earlier, we're guilty of putting all our eggs into one basket. We invest, we devote, we commit all of our energies and our resources into this single venture at the risk of losing everything in the event that the thing fails or doesn't come to pass. And that single venture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote again to the Corinthians so confidently, brothers and sisters, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. For I delivered to you first of all and foremost that which I received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ Jesus is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. My preaching is empty. And your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And we, of all people, are the most foolish, hopeless, pitiable people on earth. That's what it means to put all our eggs in one basket. But Christ is risen. This is how Paul ends it. He says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Christ rose in the resurrected, glorified body. Just like Pentecost, we have these first fruits, the beginning of the church. And one day, again, we're going to be with him. So Jesus makes this statement, this radical statement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Mary and Martha were hoping that Jesus would have showed up a couple days earlier. But Jesus, again, it's his time schedule. And for him, he's right on time because he's going to reveal his glory with a great healing right now. He did it with the blind man. He did it with the lame man. And now he's going to do it with a dead man. And as Pastor Rick always used to say, I love what he said. He would say, Jesus didn't come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive. And that's what Jesus is about to do right here. And he's going to give us an example of what's coming. So this is the fifth I am statement that Jesus made. And there's four others that precede it and two that follow it. And so we're going to do a quick review, and then we're going to focus on this, the one I am. And so if you have your bulletin, if you like to fill in the spaces, who doesn't? I mean, whether it's a crossword puzzle or a word search, there's a little guide right here. And these are the seven I ams that most commentators, most preachers will try to look to in the Gospel of John. Now, there's more in other Gospels also, but these are the seven that really, in a sense, express the saving relationship that Jesus has towards the world, towards all of us. And again, we've already studied four of them, and two of them are very fresh on our minds. And today we'll take the fifth one, and then I'll give you a little appetizer for the last two that we're going to find in the Gospel of John. Here we are. So here we go. The first I am. The first I am that Jesus spoke, that phrase that in a sense became a metaphor, comparing him to an object that they would understand or something, was from that Gospel of John chapter 6. And that Sunday, we called that sermon Hard, Heavenly, and Holy Words of Jesus. And the occasion was that Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And really, we said that really it was like feeding 15,000 because they only counted the men. So most of those men probably had wives, and they probably had kids. And so there's this occasion in John chapter 6 where Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and then the next day, the crowd comes out to seek him because they think it's going to be another, you know, Feed America. They think they're going to get some, you know, something free from Jesus. And so they look to him. And the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were there also to see what he might do. And again, those two kind of followers, those who are following earnestly because they desire life from Jesus, and those that are following secretly because they really want to see the death of Jesus. And so Jesus declares in John chapter 6, verse 48, he says, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers, talking to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and even the Jews that were there, who had exalted Moses above everything, he said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. They're dead. Kind of just like when in that psalm we just read where it says, heaven had said, ye are gods, but he says, but you'll die like men. So those who think they're going to inhabit this planet, they'll die. So verse 50. Jesus, in Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 50, this is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Jesus keeps it going. He doubles down. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, of course, if you read that and you read the account there, it says that many were offended and they left. They stopped following him at that moment. And of course, Jesus says to Peter and the rest, are you going to leave too? Are you going to leave after hearing those words? And what does Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We can't go anywhere else, Jesus. And again, there's nowhere on this earth you're going to find hope like Jesus. He's it. You can't go anywhere else. But Jesus, I'm so glad Jesus does this. He explains the metaphor. And he says, hey, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they're spiritual words. They're of much greater value, in a sense, than these temporal things. And they're life. And so here's what we concluded about that first I am. I am the bread of life. When a person pursues pleasures, or better said, He feasts on fleshly excitements, the thrills of the world, the next rush, another emotional experience. One thing about them is they don't last. Those things do not last. Just like the food I ate yesterday, it was a good sandwich. I mean, it's like a roast beef sandwich. But man, I'm hungry already. You know, I'm ready to eat again. It was temporal. That bread, it was good, but it was temporal. But man, I'm hungry again. That's ordinary bread. But Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I came down from heaven. That signal is actually to take the lasagna out of the oven. But anyway, he says, I came down from heaven. If you eat of me, if you feast on me through prayer, praise, and reading, you're never going to thirst again. He says, man, feasting on Jesus, reading his word, being here in church, man, this ought to be an enjoyable experience. Again, it's a four-quarter football game at church. I enjoyed the singing with my wife, the worship. That was first quarter. Then we go into those routine things, the collection, the announcements. You know, we kind of settle into a little pace. That's second quarter. This is third quarter right now. The preaching of the word is third quarter. But there's a fourth quarter coming. And sometimes, like I say, it's the most exciting. And for church right now, it's the fellowship that we're going to have afterwards. For us on earth, it's the resurrection. That's the fourth quarter is coming. It's going to be awesome. And it's never going to end. Never going to end. But anyway, Jesus says, hey, listen, feed on me through prayer, through praise, through reading my word, being filled with the Holy Spirit, enjoying the fellowship, and you'll never be hungry again. You'll never be hungry again. And once that one time you gave yourself the moments of pleasure that just bought you a lifetime of pain or months of pain, Jesus doesn't do that. Once you receive Jesus, again, you'll never be hopeless. You'll never be hopeless. He fills us with hope. We'll never be thirsty. We'll never be hungry. Jesus satisfies us. Hey, going on to the second I am. The second I am is found in John chapter 8. And this is, and we saw it again, it's so fresh in our minds. This is that moment when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And he says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. Now, the instance for that, the sermon that Sunday was called Essential Camping Gear. And we liken Jesus to a lantern on a camping trip. And the occasion where he made the statement was immediately following the attempted setup by the Pharisees. They tried to set Jesus up again. They were following Jesus, and this time they said, let's bait Jesus. Let's put some bait in front of him. So what do? They find a woman caught in adultery, and they throw her in front of Jesus. And they say, what are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do? The law of Moses said, stone her. What do you say? And again, they think, oh, we've got Jesus now. If he doesn't stone her, he's breaking the law of Moses. If he does say stone her, he's breaking the Roman law that says we can't do that anymore. So they thought he had him trapped. But as usual, Jesus turns the tables on them, and he says, hey, whichever one of you among you has never sinned, throw the first strike, right? Take the first stone and throw it at her. And of course, they all leave, and Jesus extends mercy and compassion instead of condemnation. Because again, remember, Jesus didn't kind of condemn the world, but that through him the world would be saved. So the crowd leaves, and it's just Jesus left with the woman, as I said earlier, and a few amazed disciples and a few Pharisees that are just still upset. Like, how did he do that? How did he turn the tables on us? And then Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing you see from the Gospel of John, it's that Jesus shone the light all the time. And even back in the very beginning of the Gospel of John, our first study, that was probably in April or something like that, we read in the first chapter of John, verse 4, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. And of course, then it talks about John. It says, this man, John, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John wasn't the true light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And we talked about light, how comforting light is, especially when it shines in the darkness. Light is attractive. Light is comforting. Light usually tells you, hey, it's safe. There's life over there. There's a light on. And you know what? We are going to be heading, this is crazy. We're going to be heading into Christmas pretty soon. Before you know it, Apple days are going to be over, and we're going to be thinking about Christmas. And we think about Christmas, we think about that scripture from Isaiah, who wrote this, 750 years before Jesus was born, He said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. And in just a few months, it seems like the whole world's going to celebrate that light that came into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that through him the world would be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, lest their sins would be revealed. When we shine the light of Jesus, there's two reactions to it. One, we're either, the person is attracted to it, and they say, wow, I want that. What you have, I want. And again, that's what happened to me when I was 16. You've heard it too many times, but my wrestling buddy, man, he was a good wrestler, but he was even a greater Christian. And his humility, his self-control, it drew me to him. And then what did he do? I followed him. He followed Jesus. He brought me to the shepherd at 16 years old. That's a good friend. Man, I was enamored with his wrestling ability and his guitar playing, but the truth is, man, he took it right off himself and put that onto Jesus. He put the spotlight on Jesus. And man, that's what we want to do. We want to put it on Jesus. And we hope and pray that our friends that are not saved, our family members, we want to come to the light. But some won't. Some will be repelled or repulsed by what you have to say. And they're going to try to avoid you at all costs. Let's just continue to pray for them. Let's pray for them that the Holy Spirit would fall upon them and just bring them to Jesus. So now we're called children of the light. Isn't that a great title we have? Children of the light. Paul says that. You were once in darkness, all of us were, but now you are a light in the world. Then walk as children of the light. And he says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what's acceptable to the Lord. And again, when we follow Jesus, we find out what's good. What's good about him? And why do we want to follow him more? Just like when somebody follows somebody on social media, oftentimes they have that filter that just brings them content that's going to be something that they like too. And so they fill their lives with the same content of the person they're following. They get these news feeds and things like that. Well, the closer we spend time with Jesus, the more we spend time with him, we're going to know what Jesus wants of us. And that's a good place to be. As close to Jesus as we can possibly get. Let's be those close followers. I'm going to wrap it up here. The third and fourth I am's. They're fresh in our minds. Again, they're like free spaces in a bingo game. We were just in this last week. So I want you to write down, I am the door of the sheep. Again, only one way into the sheepfold, through the shepherd. No one goes over, under, or around the shepherd. That's the only way to get to heaven, through Jesus Christ. And again, no wolf could come in. Jesus protects the door. The wolf might savor in the fact that he injured our bodies, that our bodies are, you know, are easy prey, but he can't touch our souls. The shepherd's got our souls in his hands. Nobody can take it. And then, number four there, he says, I am the good shepherd. And again, we've talked about this more. I shared it a lot. Again, that's a free space. I'm the good. Jesus is a good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. Finally, today. And again, we'll expand on this more next week, the fullness of this. But the fifth I am is the one we spoke about today. I am the resurrection and the life. And I love to preach that message at the funerals. I was able to say that confidently at B. Lumpkin's graveside service. I was able to say it at Debbie Green's service. And man, I hope if the Lord tarries, and if any of you go before me, I'm so glad to be able to say the same thing at your service. Or you can say it at my service. Maybe let's do that, okay? But again, Jesus, all about life, resurrection and the life. We've talked about the resurrection. We'll talk about that more. But abundant life in Jesus and the creator of life. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus loves life. John 1 says he was the creator of life. He was there. It was his idea. Life was his idea. And then before we came to Jesus, the Bible says we were dead in our sins. But it says he's taken us, we've passed from death to life with Jesus. That's an awesome promise. Hey, the preview for next week or the weeks to come. Number six, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know how people say they have a life verse, like a favorite verse that they love? Man, that's mine. And again, who taught it to me? Carl, my friend. You know, probably the first verse I ever learned was Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Again, very much like the door. Jesus is the only way. He's the way in. There's not a lot of ways to get to God. It's one way. And then he says, he'll say in John 15, he'll say, I'm the true vine. And again, in Julian, we can relate to that. You know, the branches are all connected to the vine. If you want to kill something, cut the vine. If you want to have life, keep the vine healthy. And that's that idea, again, of staying close to Jesus. So, wrapping it up. The question was put out to, of course, to Mary. And he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He didn't leave it at that. He said, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And that's the question, of course, all of us have had to confront in our lifetime. And I'm so glad that many of you have said, yes, I do believe that. Jesus, I have received you. But I don't know all of you in here. I don't know all of you. But I want to remind you, again, do not put your hope in a political party. Don't put your hope in your football team. Don't even, I'm taking a risk here, don't even put your hope in apple pie. But put your hope in Jesus. Again, he'll never let you down. He's it. And if you know him as your Savior, then praise the Lord. Go share the hope with somebody today. But if you want to believe in him today, if you want to say, yes, Jesus, I do believe you are the resurrection and the life, but I don't know how to do it. Well, we're going to pray right now. We're going to end in prayer, and we're going to add that to it. And if you're wanting and wondering, how do I do that? I'm going to help you. Just like Jacob took me around the school, you know, and he showed me where to go, I'm going to show you where to go right now. We're going to bring you to Jesus. And then I encourage you again to stick around, enjoy the fellowship. If you want to say hi to my father-in-law, say it quickly because he needs to go to the Dallas game. Okay, so that game's already on. So introduce yourself quickly, say hi. Go Cowboys. Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this time. Lord, thank you that Jesus, you're the resurrection and the life. I'm so glad, God. There's no hope, here on earth, Lord. But Jesus, you are a living hope, God. We have a living Savior. And in that way, God, we're never, ever, ever going to be separated from you, Jesus. We're so glad for that. We have hope both now and for eternity. It's a sure hope, God. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would enable us, Lord. You give us courage and love and strength to go and take that hope of life in you, Jesus, to a lost and dying world. God, help us to not shrink back from an opportunity to share your love with somebody and then to declare the purpose for the love, and that's in you, Jesus. But Lord, if there's anybody here that has not come to that place yet of trusting that you are the great I am, the everlasting one, the eternally existing one, Lord, the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the door, the way, the truth, and the life, the vine, then Jesus, right now I pray that they would pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, I hear your voice. I hear you. For the first time, I can actually hear you, Jesus. And I ask that, Lord, you would forgive me of my sins. I know I need a good shepherd. I've gone in some terrible places, Lord. Now, would you please be my good shepherd, Jesus, and lead me? Lord, I hear you. I want to follow you. And that's the best I can do is to follow you, Jesus. So right now, I want to give my life to you. I want to give you just full permission, Lord, to take me anywhere you want to take me, Lord. But just remind me that you've got me now. I'm in your hands, and no one's going to snatch me out of your hands, Jesus. So here I am, Lord, a baby. Lord, help me to grow with your word. And Lord, I thank you in advance for those people who might have prayed that prayer. And Lord, now we dedicate the rest of our day to you. We ask you to bless our fellowship, the food and the drink that we're going to enjoy, Lord, either here or at our houses. And God, help us to be the light of the world, Lord, and the salt of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, listen.